All right, so we're going to hopefully finish up this intended to be 1 week and now starting week three study of liturgy and practice in the church. And yes, today is the stuff that you probably wanted to hear about 2 weeks ago, but nonetheless, here we are today. But we're going to start with this phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. Has anyone ever heard that phrase before? All right, Mark has. It's Latin, and the phrase means the law of what is practiced or what is prayed is the law of what is believed. And that's sort of the driving philosophy behind doing what we do in the service, that all of our actions, all of our words, all of our appearances should in some way reflect our faith, our belief in what God is doing for us in the service, as well as what we believe and teach and confess about God himself. Now, to the end of this lex orandi, lex credendi, there's also a third subsection, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. The law of what is prayed is the law of what is believed is the law of what is lived. Because our practice in our life of faith isn't just an hour to an hour and a half on Sunday morning. No, it's a life of faith. It's a baptismal life. It goes all 7 days, 24 hours a day, 168 hours a week, I think is what it is. I don't math too good, so some of you engineers might check me on that. But yeah, our faith should be reflected both in our practice and worship, as well as in the life of faith itself. Now, when we're talking about the practices of the church, we have to remember a big thing. God works through earthly means. God does the work, but human hands are the tools which he uses. Where do we see this most clearly in the worship service? Communion. We see God working through earthly means. Because when you receive something in your hand, what does it feel, taste, smell like? Bread. When you receive the cup, what is it? What is it? What does it taste like? Wine. And if you drink the entire chalice of it, you can tell it's wine. But so what we see and feel and experience sensorily is bread and wine. But what are you receiving? Yeah, the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. It's God using earthly means to perform heavenly functions. We see it, like I said, see it in the sacrament. Life, forgiveness, life, and salvation through the water of baptism and through the bread and wine of communion. However, that's not the only place. I'm one of those earthly means too. So is Pastor Schinnerer, so is Pastor Reese, so is Pastor Grassley, and on back. And because God uses earthly means, God uses people to do what he does, things might be a little different. Same thing when you're reading the scripture. If you read Paul's writing, Paul has a distinct style. He does. He uses a lot of subordinate clauses and long sentences where by the time you get to the end of it, you forgot what was at the beginning. Whereas Mark and the Gospel of Mark is a far more succinct writing style. Both are the Word of God. Both are what God has given you so that you would know that Christ is the Son of God and believe in him and then by believing have life in Christ's name. That's what we have with pastors too. And in the same way, congregations will have different practices regarding baptism. Is it the beginning of the service, the middle of the service, privately only? Is the font in the front? Is it in the back? Do we use a shell or does pastor scoop the water with his hand? Or with communion? Do we use port wine or do we use Mogan David? Do we use white wine? Do we have a loaf of bread that we split up and divide up? Or do we use the little prepackaged wafers? Every congregation has different practices, which are largely perfectly acceptable. There are some practices which are completely outright wrong. Like what? Beer and crackers, grape juice. I'm thinking something a little less tangible. What communion practice is outright forbidden? Yeah. Exactly. Oh, what do we call it when we start communing those who have those beliefs? Open communion. Yeah. When you start communing people willy-nilly, just randomly, that's a forbidden practice. Not by the synod, not by the board of elders, but by God. Because Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, explains that closing off communion is for everyone's benefit. That not everyone should partake of the cup or of the sacrament for the sake of their own souls, as well as for so that people don't compromise their own beliefs regarding the sacrament. But in the same way, it's early morning, my brain's still firing up. In the same way that we have those different practices, like I said, pastors themselves do things differently from their style of preaching, to the length of their sermon, to their appearance, to however else, there are little differences which are, by and large, perfectly acceptable, starting with the vestments that they wear. In your head, when you pull up the picture of a pastor in your brain, what is he wearing? Black and white? The same color as the altar. All right, what else? Yeah, big white robes. Well, Jace was getting at the same color as the altar. Where do you normally see that? Yeah, in the stole. That's the first thing that we're going to talk about, the stole. It's a sign of the office, and it's part of the rite of ordination to put the stole on the pastor for the first time. Now, when you look at what a stole looks like, what does it resemble? A scarf? All right, what else? Okay. Yeah, it does have a resemblance to the word I'm looking for. What? Yeah, it's various colors, but it does have a resemblance to the... We'll come back to that one. But yeah, it does resemble the academic garb. I can't think of the word I'm thinking of. But yeah, and it does come in various colors, like the picture here. There's purple, red, gold. But yeah, it's a yoke. It's the sign of labor within the office of the ministry. Your pastor, every time he leads a service and puts that stole on, God's hooked him up to the wagon. Get to work. I think that's what Pastor Kruger said to me after my rite of installation, all right, now get to work. That's what the stole is for. It's the sign of the office and the work you do, but it's also a way to recognize who is the pastor in any given situation. Because sometimes you'll have the pastor and then various other vested assistants. But the stole is only worn by those who are ordained. But then we move on to the next one, the cassock. It's the long black basically it comes from the old Roman tradition of wearing a tunic underneath the toga. It's just another layer underneath the overclothing. Yes. So, yeah, stoles can come in different sizes and variations, too. The ones I have, they're about, I don't know, 3.5-4 inches wide on either end, and it just loops around. It's the same width all the way around. Some have skinnier ones. Some have broader ones that have more on the back with something, some imagery on the, across the shoulders, but they're still a stole. When you get to those sort of design elements, what you're asking about something, it's a different article. It's a different vestment. We'll get to that. But yeah, when you start talking about the design elements, they don't change anything about what the garb represent or the vestments represent. But then we have the cassock, which sometimes you'll see really old school pastors wear every day, just walking around in their cassock, but it's commonly used as a base layer underneath a surplus. But this is something that's worn by either clergy or the laity who are assisting with the service. And it goes underneath the surplus, the white overgarment, usually around knee length, that you wear over the cassock. Traditionally used for non-sacramental services, or by assistants. Now, it's a common practice in the Missouri Synod because we've gotten away from the hard and fast traditional uses of vestments for a pastor to wear cassock and surplus and celebrate communion. That's fine too. I'm going to finish my thought before I start dodging bullets. But yeah, no, it's fine too. Cause all these things fall under the category of an adiaphora, something that's neither commanded nor forbidden in scripture and is perfectly well and good to use within the context of the service. Yes, Mark.
The picture you have up there, the pastor is not wearing a stole. Is that appropriate?
He may not be a pastor. That could be a seminarian. He would have a stole for the service, yeah. Also, the picture I got from the CM Almy website. So it's showing off the surplus that you will buy it. They don't want to obscure it with a stole. But yeah, because seminarians assisting with the service would wear something like this, but no stole because they aren't ordained yet. But we get with the cassock and surplus combination that visual of the white over the black, that the pastor is a sinner in need of redemption, but is serving a holy office with the white robe, that the pastor too is a sinner who has been covered by the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. And again, something that both clergy or laity can wear. Then there's the one that most of us have probably seen most often, and I didn't realize how small that picture is. It's the alb. It's the sort of wraparound one with the rope tied around it. Traditionally, the alb is clerical underwear. It really is. It's generally worn underneath something else. Sometimes it can be used standalone, but again, used as that sort of underlayer, and either clergy or laity wear it. Now we get to the one you're asking about, Jason. The chasuble. So on Sunday mornings, I have a chasuble on. I do have a stole on underneath it. But the chasuble is in and of itself another sign of the office. Because this garment is worn by the person celebrating the sacrament. And who is given to celebrate the sacrament? Pastors. Right. It's not. Okay. There's two points here that are good points to make. When I say celebrating the sacrament, that means doing communion, doing the words. That's the traditional celebration. But then, yes, any Christian in an emergency can perform baptism, can celebrate the sacrament of baptism. But for the sake of good order, who generally does it? Right. But there's no such thing as emergency communion. As much as I don't like to hear that, and some of us in here would love to be on our deathbed, pastor can't get there quite yet, I'd love to receive the sacrament one more time, there's no such thing as emergency communion. So celebrating of the sacraments reserved for the pastor. And traditionally, this garment, the chasuble, the big overlaid, as my mom calls it, liturgical poncho, is the sign that that's the pastor who's leading the service today. Generally, color matched. We have purple pyramids for Advent. I'll have a purple chasuble on. But what the chasuble also does, And this goes back to the theology of vestments in the first place. Why do pastors wear robes of any kind? It's a shepherd. Okay. Anything else? Okay. It sets you apart. Covered by Christ. But there's another one too. It's a tradition. Sure. That's usually not the best answer, but it, yes. Yeah, Jason. I wasn't expecting that answer. That's actually a good answer. No, it does. It blocks, but yeah, that's the point. It blocks off the person. And all that remains is the Word of God. Because we pastors wear these vestments because it doesn't matter the body that inhabits the office. The vestments that we wear, particularly the stole, is kind of like a policeman's badge. It doesn't matter what person is wearing the uniform and has the badge on. If you see the badge, you know that's a cop. Same thing with pastors. If you see the stole, you see the chasuble, that's a pastor. So there's an interchangeability with the person. So when you get to something like the chasuble, that's just another layer burying Craig and separating me from the work which God is doing through me. That's the reason why for the chasubles, to just have another layer of separation to remind you that something otherworldly is going on. Because how often do you see somebody wearing something like that? Yeah, just at church on Sunday, because there's something different happening within the service than you get anywhere else in the world. And that's what a lot of these visuals are to remind you too, that there's something going on here that otherwise wouldn't be happening. So any questions, comments, or, you know, tomatoes to throw about vestments? Yeah, Kristen. So, no, it is a recent trend within the Missouri Synod for liturgical congregations to go back to these older forms of older traditional things like vestments. Because a large part of our liturgical practice was in the Missouri Synod especially, was shaped by the 70s. What happened in 1974 in the church? Simonex. So, what was Simonex? There's a loaded question. Yeah, over what? Okay.
Over the Word of God was. Do we submit to the Word of God, or does the Word of God submit to us?
That's a good way of putting it. Yeah, no, it was a battle over the inerrancy of Scripture. One school of thought, led by many European-educated critical evaluators of the Bible, started teaching that the Bible isn't the Word of God, but rather contains the Word of God. So some parts are God's Word. We have to follow that. Other parts, not so much. Or the other side was, no, the Bible is the Word of God. Every last dot, line, slash mark. And that's where the big split was. The seminary in St. Louis, all but four professors and like maybe 10 students walked out one day after morning chapel. Part of that problem, though, was a lot of the people who were teaching the Simonex theology, that were teaching the Bible isn't the Word of God, were also very high liturgical types. They would wear the traditional vestments like chasubles. They would do things like chanting. So a lot of times that left a bad taste in the mouth of the traditional Lutheran theologians because they associated high liturgical practice with bad theology. Much in the same way that if I came in and said, we're going to start playing contemporary music, and after Mark takes a swing at me, you would associate that with bad theology. It's the same sort of idea. But that doesn't mean that high liturgical practice or necessarily contemporary music necessarily mean bad theology. It's just a practice used to accentuate the theology that you're preaching, good or bad. But traditionally in the Lutheran church, we've seen pastors who don't even wear clerical collars. How many of us grew up with a pastor who wore a suit and tie every day? Yeah, me too. My pastor, unless he was doing service, wore a shirt and tie every day. But there's been a swing back the other way. Most conservative Lutheran pastors wear the collar most of the time. So it's all sort of, it's just swinging, changing trends back and forth. Something happens, there's a knee-jerk reaction, and it goes the other way. Does that kind of address your, okay. Sorry, sometimes I hear a question, go off on a tangent, and don't know if I ever actually addressed the question or not. So sometimes I'll double back. Mark. Any practice that you do in the church should in some way be proclaiming something. Right. So, yes, there is an argument to be made about having communion assistants, acolytes, what have you, vested as they approach the chancel and operate within the chancel area. But do they have to? No. Could they? Sure. Should they? That's up to you. I'll leave that discussion up to the elders because I know how hot and uncomfortable vestments can be on a Sunday morning because I, in my life, have never found a chancel area that was designed with ventilation in mind. This one might be the best so far, but still, at the end of service, I look like I just ran the 400. Because that's about as far as I'll ever run. But, it's one of those things that we could if we want to. We don't have to. I'll let y'all duke that out amongst yourselves. That's what the vestments are for, to proclaim something about the person or the office, or to cover the person so that all you see is the office and all that you receive is the word of God in and through them. And that it draws your attention to the fact that this isn't of this world, that I'm seeing something here that's different than what I see when I go to work or to the grocery store or to school. All right, any other questions on vestments before I start really getting into the fun stuff? All right. The most noticeable practical difference between myself and probably every other pastor you've had, chanting. What is chanting? Yeah, it's intoning the words of the liturgy. It's an elevated form of speech derived from the singing of psalms within the service. We've talked about this a little bit before with the, how we got to the service when we're talking about the service itself. That in the ancient church, while the congregation was waiting for the bishop to arrive to lead the service, they filled the time with the choir and the people singing psalms back and forth, kind of like a lot of churches do with the intro. The pastor will say or chant a line, the congregation responds. It's that sort of thing. And that's where we get this sort of the chanting of the service in there. Now, when did they start adding chanting to the Lutheran services? '70s, the '80s, very beginning. That was a good answer too. So a lot of people, I've heard the argument, we never had this in the hymnal before. Why do you chant now? Well, it wasn't in the hymnal and the TLH back in the 40s because they were trying to save space. Printing music takes up space on a page. It just does. There's no way around it. So while it wasn't in the hymnal that the pastor had chant tones for each section of the liturgy, there was another book called The Music of the Liturgy that had those chant tones in it. Just most congregations opted not to use it. But it started to come back. In our current hymnal, they print all of the chant tones. So you can see that I'm not just up there winging it. For the most part, I'm following what's written there. The same way that you do when you sing the responses. But part of chanting, it goes back to that difference. Because how many of you hear chanting, okay, other than Mark, how many of you hear chanting in your everyday lives? Yeah. So it's different. It's another thing that we can do that your brain says, hang on, that's weird. Something strange, different, special is going on here. Now, admittedly, chanting is a skill. If you can't hear music, some people can't, probably chanting's not the best because then it just becomes a distraction. But when done properly, it can elevate and draw greater attention to the difference between your everyday life and the work of God in the divine service. All right. Now I'm going to duck behind the podium and ask if y'all have any questions or thoughts, comments about chanting. Mark, I saw your hand first.
I was just going to say that there's a historical component to this too. In the very early church, at one time, singing was considered a little bit too frivolous for the divine service and was eliminated. By the time of Pope Gregory, he started allowing it back, just chanting in tone the words. And that's where the Gregorian chant started. So the music slowly started to come back in, and then until we are with four-part harmonies and all kinds of music. But that's, chanting was just getting back
in. Right. And that's why, that's part of the reason too, why if you look at some of the oldest hymns in our hymnal, there's a chant-like feel to them. My favorite Christmas hymn, Of the Father's Love Begotten. That has more of a chant-like feel than it does a four beats, sing the chords, four-part harmony. Or the Good Friday hymn, Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle. That's an old tune, it's an old hymn, but it still has more of a chant-like feel than Rock of Ages, say. Yeah, Kurt.
I have no issue with the chanting. I'm assuming it gets associated with monasteries, when you see the monks, they're always chanting.
Well, yeah, and that's something that we run into with a lot of these practical things within the church, is that we can't separate the divine use from the worldly abuse. So monasticism, they would chant a lot. Yes, they would. But that was also abusing the office of the pastor. It was segregating oneself away from the world. And not, you're not of the world, but you're in the world. Well, monks say, I'm not even in the world. I'm in my bubble. So we hear that we see the abuses like monasticism, and we start to associate the practice with the abuse, like with the high liturgical practice and simonex or contemporary music and bad hippy dippy feely theology. We associate practice and abuse when, all right, I'm in Texas. I can make this example. Do guns kill people? No. People kill people. A gun is a tool. If I set a gun on this podium, it's not going to kill anyone unless there's some severe issue with the mechanics of it. It takes a person to point and click. Same thing with chanting, chasubles, anything in the service. It's not inherently a bad practice. It's how it's used to accentuate or amplify the theology involved. Yes.
Well, before printing came along, chanting was a way to help people to memorize the scriptures, the psalms, everything else, because it's so much easier to remember it that way.
I'm so glad you brought that up because I have that in my hymn section later. But yeah, that's why we have hymns too. Because when you're doing music, is music art or math? What? Yes, exactly. There's an artistic side to it. It's creative. It's performance. But you have to hit the beats. You have to hit the 1, 2, 3, 4. There's math to it too. And it engages different parts of your brain that don't normally work together. And that's part of the reason, not the whole reason. I'm not a neurologist. I don't know the exacts of it. But it's part of the reason why it's easier to remember the song you heard on the radio than the lecture your professor gives. Or the riot act that your boss yells at you. You know, if your boss yells at you for doing something wrong at work, you'll remember it for a while. But then the last song you heard on the radio takes back over. Music helps memory. And yeah, the chanting of the scriptures of the Psalms does help put it into your memory better. Okay, well, here I am. And I have heard some people say that, admittedly, I may not have gone about it the proper way by just doing it, but this is part of the process, hearing it, learning about it. But I've heard the comment that it's jarring, that it's not what we're expecting. You know, because you had Pastor Grassley here for, what, 25 years? You got used to Pastor Grassley, his style, his mannerisms, his practices. So when something's different, your brain goes, whoa, this is different. And it should be, because chanting is a way to highlight that difference, to point out that what's happening here isn't everyday, mundane, sinful, fallen world stuff. It's something different. Yeah, Kristen. That depends on the person. I've heard almost an equal amount of visitors who come in and say, I had no idea what was going on because of chanting or the responses I'm supposed to sing that I don't know, or I couldn't figure out what page I was on in the hymnal or whatever else. But I have heard people say too, I've been to every church out there, but this one was different. And it being different made me realize that there was something different going on, that I may not be completely up to speed with it, but it's something worth learning, repeating, doing again. So it really kind of depends on the person, their personality, their preferences, their way of responding to things. If somebody's an introvert, they're going to be an introvert no matter how easy you make it for them. Some people just don't like being put on the spot, either publicly or, you know, privately, where it's like everyone knows that I don't know what's going on and it freaks them out. People are just like that. So there's not really a better or worse. You can't make a blanket better or worse because everyone's different in how they react to things. Yeah, I know when I was first at seminary, after my first quarter, I came home and I was assisting with the service. They had me do the readings. And the number one critique note that I got was, you talk way too fast. I can't understand you. So yeah, chanting does slow me down. A couple weeks ago, the confirmation girls asked me, why do I write in all caps? So you can read it. If I wrote my normal handwriting, I can barely read it, much less anyone else. Chanting is my writing in all caps. It does slow me down. It does allow the words to come out at a speed with which y'all can understand and take it in. Because if I'm talking to my normal speed, I go quickly. A lot of times I'm not the fastest person in the world, but talking, I move rather rapidly. So yeah, chanting does slow me down, and it allows you time to hear it, read it, absorb it, along with the music to help you remember it. Any other thoughts, concerns, tomatoes, anything? All right. Another practice that is less common amongst the Lutheran church is the practice of genuflecting. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah. Yeah. It's kneeling in the presence of, in the presence of one who's greater than you, in the presence of the king. It's a more, again, it's another one of those old practices that fell out of favor and is starting to come back more. But it's a sign of the unworthiness of me bowing in the presence of the one, unworthiness compared to the one to whom I'm bowing. Now there's two places where genuflecting is traditionally done within the divine service. And who's paid attention to where they are? Consecration of the elements and? No. Well, that's, I bow there, but it's not kneeling. Well, sometimes people do kneel there, but that's more of a congregational kneeling, and without kneelers in the sanctuary, we don't do it as much. So, okay, kneeling for prayer is, again, the same sort of things, congregational kneeling. The other place that traditionally genuflecting happens, as opposed to kneeling, is in the creed. In the Nicene Creed, when we get to the phrase, "and was made man." Now, what do the two parts there, the "and was made man" and the consecration of the elements, what do they have in common? There you go. The incarnation of Christ. Both of these instances are a sign that we are in the presence of Christ in one way or another. Either that "and was made man" as Christ comes to earth to be our Savior, or in the sacrament as Christ is present in the body and the blood. I haven't heard anyone complaining about this or mentioning this. I just threw it in there because I know it's one of the usual bugaboos. Yeah, Mark. Oh, go ahead. You're speaking. I assume you will. Yeah. So, but let me ask you this, Mark. Think back to your catechism. What is the sacrament of the altar? Right. Again, associating the practice with the abuse. That's one of the things that, at least within our ecclesiastical liturgical mindset, that we have to sort of break ourselves from. You don't evaluate a practice on the practice itself. You evaluate any practice, whether that practice is chanting, genuflecting in chasubles, or preaching a sermon. You don't just say, "Oh, he preached a sermon. That's what he's supposed to do. Good job." You evaluate the sermon based on the theology of the sermon, the why it's preached, the why it's genuflected or chanted or what have you. So, yeah. Oh, we're going to get to that too. Unless you look at the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, this is the Catholic faith. I'll get to that in a second. Yeah, Jason. Oh. What? We'll take it away next Trinity Sunday and see what happens. Yeah, Jason. It depends. A lot of times that pastor and assistants will. The congregation can. A lot of that's an architectural limitation. I mean, there's not a whole lot of space in the pews to genuflect. Because, you know, when I do it, it's a full step for me. And usually in the pews, there's not enough room to move. But the congregation can if they want. A lot of times, if you're restricted in some way from genuflecting, you see people bow in place of. And you're more than welcome to bow at the creed, at the sacrament, at the glorias. You're more than welcome to do that in the same way that you're more than welcome to cross yourself in the name of the Trinity or not. Clark, you had your hand up?
Mm-hmm. And then when we sat down before we got to see where we were going to sit down, then we genuflected again. And I mean, we would genuflect 50 times in a 1 hour service.
Right. And well, and again, the genuflecting when you enter the sanctuary, when you get to your pew, when you leave, it's the same sort of idea. It's reverencing the presence of God in this place. The good news is about the Lutherans versus the Roman Catholics, you don't have to. I'm not going to tell you to say four Hail Marys because you didn't genuflect on your way into the pews today. Well, let me rephrase that. I'm not going to make you say four Hail Marys for pretty much anything. But yeah, you don't have to. You can if you want to. I know some Lutherans who do that, who walk in, if there's the font in the back, they touch the water and cross themselves. They genuflect at their pew and they do it on the way out. That's great. I know a lot more Lutherans who don't. That's great too. Kurt.
I think it also makes a distinction for those that want to be a receptionist.
I mean, if you pick a heresy, it's popped up in the Lutheran church somewhere. But yeah, no, that's the thing, is it's a confession for those who would teach and believe and confess otherwise. If you have somebody there who believes that the sacrament isn't the sacrament until I receive it and eat it or drink it, and they come up and ask the pastor, why are you doing this, all this stuff for the words of institution? That's a teaching moment to explain, because it's in the words that we have the sacrament. And it's at that moment when the words are spoken over the elements that we have the body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. So again, practice should teach and confess in some way. Any other questions? All right. Next, it was something that was brought up to me the other day that somebody had a question about, so I'll address it here. The reliquary. Who knows what that is? No. It's what's left over after communion. A lot of times our elders, altar guild, whoever sets up communion, are eternally optimistic about church attendance. So they set up for 60 people or 40, whatever their traditional number is. Well, if you set up for 60 and there's 30 there, well, you've got 30 consecrated wafers and 30 people's worth of consecrated wine left over. So the question is, what do we do with it? Now, is that your answer for communion or just in general for leftover wine, Clark? Yeah. No, but the problem that we run into with these leftover elements is our confession of the sacrament. Because when we confess the sacrament, we're confessing that it is the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for you Christians to eat and to drink. We don't confess that it's the body and blood of Christ until the benediction, or until the Nunc Dimittis, or what have you. So we have this problem with our sacramental theology in that we have the body and blood of Christ. What do we do with it? Come on, wrong button. So, because we want to treat the body and blood of Christ with respect, there are generally Well, hang on. Let me stay in order so I don't get too lost. Because there's no, Christ doesn't institute the sacrament and say, and then if you have anything left over, store it this way or do this with it. So the church has come up with traditionally three main practices regarding this. Does anyone know what they are?
Consume it.
Return it to the earth. Oh, that's it. There's the abuse of the practice. Because that's the Roman Catholic tradition of the tabernacle, putting the body of Christ in there to be worshipped as an idol. No. You generally either return the elements to the earth, you store them separately from unconsecrated elements to be used at a later time, or consume them. And this has been a problem in the history of the church. Going back to the same sort of thinking of here, most people when they receive communion, especially in the last few years, when you receive the wafer, the body of Christ, how do you receive it? In your hand. How have you ever seen people doing it other ways? Yeah, directly into the mouth. The directly into the mouth practice arose because people would receive the body of Christ, stash it away, and then treat it like an idol down the road. So putting it directly in the mouth was the priest's way of ensuring that you took and ate and didn't take and idolize. Yeah, because the abuses of the elements of the sacraments have caused a whole lot of trouble in the past. Somebody wrote to Luther, it was a Swiss or German pastor wrote to Luther asking about it about a local pastor who was a receptionist, essentially, that it only became the sacrament in the eating and drinking. So he then just put the consecrated but unused bread and wine back in with everything else and was arrested. And the remaining elements were destroyed, lest there be some sort of practical abuse with those elements. So then you have the issue of, well, was it proper to burn them in that way, or should they have been consumed at the end, or stored separately, or whatnot? And the thing is, those three main methods of dealing with the reliquary are all acceptable in one way or another. But they do all have some sort of pros and cons to them. Because if you return the elements to the earth, if you pour the wine out into the ground, you're ensuring that there's no abuses being done to those consecrated elements later down the line. And you're also ensuring that you're not throwing the body and blood of Christ out like everyday garbage, or even worse, dumping them down the drain into the sewer. But if you're a congregation on a tight budget, that can be seen as wasting money, wasting assets, wasting, just being generally wasteful. So some people prefer not to do that. If you store the elements, that you're ensuring that the consecrated elements are being used according to Christ's intent by either taking the consecrated elements first and using them for the next communion service, or what a lot of pastors do is that's what they'll take to go visit homebound members to ensure that the consecrated elements are used properly. But then there's the danger of getting confused because we're people get it wrong, stuff happens. And then if you consume the elements, it's a public display that the elements aren't going to, that they're being treated appropriately. You know, if I stand up there in front of everybody and finish the chalice, everyone can see that the chalice is being consumed according to Christ's command. But again, can be seen as wasteful by using things that could be saved for later. Again, the practices, this whole argument about what to do is a pastoral question. It's about concern and care. It's about what's best for the people you're serving rather than a matter of hard and fast doctrinal theology. I could not consume the stuff and let the elders do it afterward. That's fine too. I usually leave them some so they can still have their fun too. But no, it's one of those great adiaphoras that people will either A, completely not notice, or B, it's the one thing that's the end of the world for them, and you can't really help it one way or the other. Any questions on the practice of communing or consuming or not consuming elements? All right. Now the fun one. My favorite answer. Yeah. Ooh. It's personal choice, really. Because whether it's an individual cup or it's in the common cup, are you still receiving the blood of Christ? There you go. If you want to use the chalice, that's fine. The chalice can be, again, that's a logistical question too. Do you want to take the time to set up the individual cups and fill them? Do you want to use the expense of buying the additional cups when you already have one chalice and one flagon to refill? But for the sake of people's consciences and not wanting people to not come to the sacrament because they don't have the chalice or they don't have individual cups, you offer both and let people receive the sacrament according to Christ's command, but in a way which is not troubling to their conscience. Yeah, Sean. So there's a few ways that I've seen it done. One is some pregnant women will say that little bit of wine isn't going to be a problem. A lot of pregnant women do that. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know if that's truly the case or not. Donna may have a better answer for that on that end than I do. Some people will do a drop of wine and a cup full of water, so that you're still receiving the blood of Christ, but it's not an excessive amount of alcohol. Some people will do a drop of wine filled with grape juice. Same idea. Some people will practice intinction, not the best practice of taking the chalice and the wafer, dipping it in and getting it all at once. Some people will do that. Some people will only commune in one kind. That's a case-by-case thing. And it goes back to the not wanting to trouble consciences and being flexible, as flexible as you can within your doctrine and teaching to make accommodations to not be a stumbling block for someone. So if a pregnant woman comes to me and says, I don't want to take the wine at communion because I don't want to drink alcohol while I'm pregnant, that's great. That's looking out. That's being a mother. That's looking out for your child.
At what time we get non-alcoholic wine in the center?
That's an option too. I mean, that goes back to the grape juice thing, because if we're being honest, that's what non-alcoholic wine is. But that's an option as well. I'm not as big of a fan of that one because grape juice is a modern thing. Why was wine so prevalent in the ancient world? Yeah, it doesn't go bad. There was no refrigeration. You couldn't keep grape juice. It would ferment in and of itself. And we use wine because that's what Christ used in the sacrament. Now, am I saying that if you take the grape juice that you're going to hell? Absolutely not. It may not be my preferred practice, but doesn't mean that it's wrong. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a couple per tray for those who want it that way. Yeah. Yeah. Again, there's more than one way to skin the cat. Again, it depends on, that's an individual case by case. There's no blanket yes or no. All right. But then my favorite answer to any of these practical questions. Pastor, it's too Catholic. And my answer is, yes, it is. Because what does the word Catholic mean? Yeah, according to the whole. literally, the phrase there, the Greek, katahole, according to the whole group. It's what's generally universally agreed upon. But in our modern world, we use it interchangeably with Roman Catholic. And that's the problem. It's not the problem with something being too Catholic. It's us misunderstanding and combining Christian with Roman. So yes, many liturgical practices are Catholic, but that doesn't mean they're exclusively Roman. But that's why if you tell me, I don't like that pastor, it's too Catholic, I'm going to say, yes, it is. All right, now hymns. Why do we sing in church? Well, we've talked a little bit about it. Singing's been a part of the church for almost as long as the church has existed. But we also use hymns in our modern church as a teaching tool because music helps you to remember. Generally, our hymns are based on what in a given service? No, the hymns that we pick on any given Sunday are connected to what? Yeah, the readings, whatever sermon text there is for that day. Because it helps to reinforce the themes and ideas of the gospel, Old Testament, epistle, what have you. But we also have our catechetical hymns, which are written specifically to be teaching tools. Luther wrote a hymn for each of the six chief parts of the catechism to help the students learn them better. No, never mind. We're not singing one of them today. To Jordan came the Christ our Lord of Luther's baptismal hymn. But I was getting confused with a different one. But yeah, so we use our hymns categorically. That's how they're organized, either by season or by topic, depending on what's being taught in the hymn. And we pick them for any given Sunday based on the sermon for that day, with the largest exception being communion. Sometimes you just put a communion hymn during communion to reinforce what's happening during the sacrament. I know that that's probably the quickest you've ever discussed the theology of hymnody in your life, but any questions on hymns or hymnody, why we sing, what we do, or any of the other liturgical practices we've talked about? Yeah, Sean. That's part of it. Sometimes the organist will turn the volume up to encourage the people to sing louder. But like with some of the other practices we're talking about, people react to different things in different ways. Sometimes the organ gets turned up to get you to sing louder, but you hear the loud organ and think, that's too loud. I can't hear myself think. And, going to say something that's probably going to get me in trouble, but I don't mean this in a negative way. Musicians like to share their skill with you. They do. Any musician who's performing, whether in a concert setting or in a liturgical playing the organ setting, they have a talent they're sharing with you. And sometimes the volume is to better share that talent that they have with you. We have a wonderful organist here. She does amazing things. Actually, I encourage you, if you haven't yet, come on a Wednesday night when she's playing the piano, which is her first instrument. Wow. She's great with that. But she's great with the organ, too. But yeah, sometimes it's encourage you to sing louder. Sometimes it's to share the talent. And sometimes it's just not fun to play quietly. Coming from a musical background, I got yelled at so many times when I was in high school band for hitting the drum a little too hard because louder is better. There's my metalheads. All right. Yes. That's a good point too. If you think the organ is too loud, do the un-Lutheran thing. Move up. No, but and that's one of the things too. And I've heard some people mentioning that the organ here is a little louder than other places, and it's a problem for some people. that can be addressed as well. Any other questions? All right. Well, that wasn't nearly as contentious as I thought it was going to be. Good on you. Next week, we'll get back into finishing up what does the Bible say. I think we left off on chapter 20? Yeah, we're on lesson 20 about the office of the keys and confession. Well, that's where we'll pick up next week. Then we only have like four more of these to do. So after the first of the year, we should be done with that. So we could start thinking about what to start working on next. Because this Bible or this class is about as much as I'm going to do that's for me. Bible class is for you. What do you want to study? What do you want to learn about? Do you want to just read through a book of the Bible verse by verse? Do we want to take a look at the confessions? Do we want to look at a subject? Start thinking of things to talk about that we'll start moving into, like I said, probably after the first of the year. Yeah, Jason. Yes. I will have a list of those for you. I'll try to have them by Wednesday. If not, remind me on Wednesday. I'll get them for you for Sunday. I might tack it onto a slide on here because I have recorded the audio for the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to have Kyle put the audio and the slides up on the church website too. So that way, and we're going to try to start doing that moving forward. Some weeks it might just be audio. Some weeks it might be audio and slides. But that way, if you are sick or you're traveling and you want to know what we talked about in Bible class, it'll be on the website for you to go back and listen to, look over, things like that. Yes. Yeah, it's the microphone. Hopefully I'm a little clearer. All right. Any other questions? All right. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.